number of years ago, I was in McDonald's in Ukraine, and I found myself in line with two Mormon missionaries from the States. And so they had their short sleeve white shirts on, they had their ties on, they had their name tag that said Elder So-and-so from Utah. And I thought, wow, what a great opportunity this is. And so in my most naive voice that I could, I said, hey, are you guys from America? And they said, well, yes, we are. And I said, oh, how cool is this to be in Ukraine and to meet other Americans here? Is there any chance at all that I could have lunch with you? And of course, they thought, wow, absolutely. You kidding me? Yes, you can have lunch with us. And so we sat down to lunch and we exchanged the normal pleasantries that you would until they eventually asked, hey, do you know anything about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? And I said, I do. I actually do know a bit about them. And then they asked the question, have you ever read the Book of Mormon? And I said, yeah, I have. I've read the Book of Mormon. And in fact, I've read the different documents that you guys would call the Word of God, Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and King James Version of the Bible. And so I've read those, including the Book of Mormon. And they were really impressed, and they said, really, did you pray when you finished reading the Book of Mormon? Because the idea is if you pray, then after you're done reading, and then the Holy Spirit would put this burning in your bosom, and so then you would know that this is the Word of God. And so they said, did you pray when you finished? And I said, actually, I prayed all the way through. They said, did you feel a burning in your bosom? And I said, no, I can't say I did. And then I kind of jokingly said, honestly, if I want a burning in my bosom, I eat Mexican. And they didn't laugh. And I'm thinking, that was funny. You know, they had no, like, inkling at all that that was hilarious. So I told them I knew a lot about the Mormons. And in fact, I had some Mormon friends. And I said, but I've always left really confused about Mormonism afterwards. And of course, they jumped on that and said, well, what was confusing about it? I said, well, when Jesus was on the cross, he said that he paid in full the price of death for salvation of the people, but you guys say you have to work for it. And one of the guys said, oh, well, we can explain that. It's not just grace, it's grace plus works. And so they drew out this illustration. They said, well, we have this line right here, and this is where we're at, and this is where God is up here. And so we do as many works as we can, and we try to get as high as we can to get to God. And whatever we can't do, then Jesus makes up the rest. So it's grace and works. And then they went to James chapter 2 and said, look, it even says here, faith without works is dead. Everyone who tries to convince you that grace isn't enough goes to James 2. And so we're going to look at James 2 today. Now, we're in part 4, as I said earlier, of our series on the Protestant Reformation. And we've really been preaching. We did an overview the first week, and we said that it's Scripture alone gives us the evidence to know that salvation is through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, ultimately for God's glory alone. And we see that the Scriptures are a sufficient authority for every manner of our lives and practice. So we don't need a pope or priest or councils because, as Luther would say, they often err and even contradict one another. And so we said the Scriptures are a sufficient authority for us. We also said that Christ alone is a sufficient Savior because he satisfied God's wrath when he died as a sinless substitute in the place of sinners. And so salvation then is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now there is a misunderstanding where people say that Protestants teach that salvation is by grace and the Catholics teach that salvation is by works. That's not true. The Catholic Church also believes that salvation comes by the grace of God. Okay? Where there's a rub is when you add the word alone to it. As soon as you add the word alone, they say, wait a minute, it's not grace alone. It's grace plus works, which would be the same as my Mormon friends would say as well. That's where the reformers were really breaking from the Catholic Church's teaching. And that's what we as Protestants stand on today. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I remember a number of years ago, it was probably 15 years ago, the bishop for the Methodist Church, the bishop in charge of evangelism for the Methodist Church, stated this. She said, "I don't know for certain that Jesus is the only way to heaven." And so after years and years of compromise, that's the end result. And it's become, not just in the Methodist Church, but in many churches, "I don't know that the scriptures are inerrant and infallible and authoritative and inspired by God in completion." And so when you start to compromise in these things, you can go down all kinds of scary roads. Now, officially, the Protestant Reformation began 500 years ago, October 31st, 1517, when an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, or points of debate, to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, I don't think I've told this story but a couple times, but we were in Germany a number of years ago, and we wanted to go, of course, to Wittenberg. And we thought, well, let's go to Wittenberg, because if we go to Wittenberg, I want to see the church that Luther nailed his 95 theses on. And so we were in, I think, in Frankfurt or Munich at some point. We had a team of about 50 people, and so we paid a tour bus, the tour guide. We rented the whole bus, and we said, "Take us to Wittenberg. We want to see Castle Church, and we want to see all this stuff." And so he said, "It's about a five-hour drive from here." We said, "That's okay. We'll go, and not a problem at all." So 50 of us get on this bus, and we travel 5 hours to Wittenberg. We get there, and the church is all the way on the very top of the hill. I mean, this is a beautiful structure. The castle, the surroundings, the architecture, just absolutely gorgeous. So we go there, and we get all the way up to the top, and the church is under construction. I'm thinking, man, of all my luck, you know? But that's okay, because we're here at least, and we can at least find the door that he nailed his thesis on. And so we walked around and looked for an entrance to go in, and all the doors were really blocked off, and thought, you know, what in the world? And so finally we saw this side entrance that people were going into, and we go into this side entrance, and we get inside, and I said, "Hey, where's the door that Luther nailed his 95 theses to?" And the priest said, "In Wittenberg." And I said, "Right, so where's the door in Wittenberg? Because we're in Wittenberg. Where's the door to..." And he said, "Oh, no, Wittenberg is 10 hours from here. You got to go past Frankfurt, 10 hours the other way." And so I'm not sure what city we were in, but it was a gorgeous church, great place. Luther had nothing to do with the place, but... So I've never been there. If anybody has, that would be an exciting story. I'd love for you to tell me what it looks like someday. I've seen it on YouTube, but that's about it. But 500 years ago, Luther goes and he nails his 95 thesis on there. And so you're thinking, okay, so is this a 500-year-old theology? It's not. It's not just 500 years ago. What the Reformers did is they went back 500 years ago to the and opened the scriptures to see what it was clearly taught, what was clearly truth, and how current traditions had veered from truth. You know, one of the big reasons we do expository teaching here is to make sure that we're not preaching opinions, and we're not preaching traditions, and we're not preaching convictions. We want to teach the scripture as our final authority. And so as we work through these books of the Bible, we want to know who wrote it. Like, if we can know who wrote it, we want to know who wrote it. We want to know why they wrote it. We want to know who they wrote it to and what it meant to the original audience. And so often what we do is we get to the scriptures and we immediately read a verse and we say, "What does this mean to me?" It's the wrong approach. We need to first ask, what does it mean? Once we determine what it means, then we can start asking some of these other questions, like, what does it mean to me? Well, Luther became this monk after a lightning bolt struck close to him. And he was so scared that he vowed to St. Anne, "If you'll help me, then I'll become a monk." You ever made those kind of promises before? "God, if you get me out of this, then I will do whatever." Well, we typically don't. Luther did. And as a monk, he was so zealous to obey the commands and be a good monk. But he struggled because no matter how much he obeyed, no matter how much he did, he just never really had a peace about his sins being forgiven. In fact, Luther wrote this. He says, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. I should have killed myself with vigil, prayers, recitings, and other works. He said he was a good monk. He did everything he knew that he was supposed to do, and yet he found himself hopeless in trying to merit God's grace. And so if you're taking notes in your outline this morning in your bulletin, Roman numeral number one is simply the hopelessness of meriting grace. The hopelessness of meriting grace. Remember last week we talked about this treasury of merits where the saints, where saints earned excess righteousness, and then someone could get these merits by buying an indulgence or doing some kind of good work. And so there was this belief in the Catholic Church that not only were some people good enough to bypass purgatory and get to heaven, some people were so good that they would go to heaven and have leftover righteousness that then the Pope had access to, and because he had access to, he had the treasury there, and then we could then buy into that and get some of those merits for us. Well, Luther, you know, one of the ways to get excess merits of righteousness was to make a trip to Rome, and that's where all the relics were at. And so to be a good monk, you know, doing his monkery thing, he goes to Rome. And while he's there, he climbs the Scala Sancta. And if you're not familiar with that, it's these 28 stairs in Rome. And they're said to be the stairs that Jesus walked up when he went to Pilate. In fact, you can still go there today. And the tradition is that on your knees, you crawl up each step. And when you get to each step, you go up the first one and you say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Step two. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. 28 steps. And it's said that when you reach the top, one of your relatives would be freed from purgatory. So Luther, on his knees, climbs to the top of the stairs, obediently, our Father who art in heaven. And he gets to the top of the stairs and he cries out, "Who knows whether this is so?" I mean, is this doing any good at all? I just crawled up 28 steps. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy. And don't you think it's kind of ironic that the same passage, like right after Jesus says, by the way, don't let your prayer just be meaningless repetition. Like right after that is the most repeated prayer in all of the world. Every single Sunday, all through the week, you go to confession. What do? I've got to get rid of my sin. Give me 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers. And it's just over and over and over. And so Luther gets up there and he's going, "Is this working? Seriously? I mean, I'm doing everything I can, but am I really getting grace? Am I getting those excess merits? Is this somehow working where I won't have to go to hell?" He's really struggling with this. And he goes back to his home and he starts teaching Romans. Romans 1, he's struggling with the word righteousness because in his mind, when that word righteousness meant that that was God's justice to punish sinners. And see, he saw God as this being who couldn't wait until you messed up. Because as soon as you messed up, he would bring his wrath and condemnation on you. And so Luther, who's doing all this religious activity, knows that, man, my heart is so wicked. I know I'm not righteous. And then he sees Romans. And he's saying, "Oh, the righteousness of God." He's going, "Man, God's going to punish me. How hopeless this is." And then he starts reading scripture in context. And he reads about righteousness in context. And he goes away from the traditions and what he's been told, and he just starts reading scripture. And he starts seeing that the righteous are those who want to live by faith. They have a desire to obey God. And he starts saying that righteousness is not earned. Righteousness is a free gift that's given to God because of grace. And suddenly this light bulb just turns on and he realizes the consistency of Scripture, all through Scripture, which, by the way, let Scripture interpret Scripture. The consistency in Scripture is that salvation is by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And when someone looks at the cross, and to come to any other conclusion, really, you have two options when you come to the cross. You see the death of Christ as a free gift of God's grace, or you reject grace and you look at his death as foolishness. Now, why is Jesus going to die on a cross if I can be a good person and go to heaven? What's the purpose of that? Wouldn't he have just said something to the effect of, listen, just live like I've lived, do the things that I've done, don't do the things I didn't do, and then he just says, okay, that's it, floats back into heaven, and then when it's all said and done, hopefully your good just outweighs your bad. I mean, what was the death of Christ for if somehow we could merit grace? By definition, grace is free. It's unmerited favor of God. We are saved by grace, and we also live the Christian life by grace. And I don't remember who said it, but I think it's a great quote. He says, trust me, if we could lose our salvation, we would. Right? If we could lose our salvation, we would. Salvation or heaven is not a reward that God gives to good people. Salvation is unmerited favor given because of God's grace. Let's look at Ephesians 2. We're only going to be here in a minute. The bulk of our time will be in James 2. Ephesians 2, verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation, Paul says, it's by grace. It's unmerited or unearned favor of God. And so our job or our work in salvation is faith. But it says here that by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even the faith is not of yourselves. It's God's grace. He gives us the faith to believe. Romans 11, he says, but if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So the point that Paul's making is you can't have grace and merit. You can't have, like my Mormon friend saying, do as much as you can, and even if you only get to here, Jesus will fill up the rest. And so I said, well, you guys are on your two-year mission, right? He said, yeah. And I said, well, in this two-year mission, how high do you think you are up on this scale? Like, if you died today, how high are you closer to God? And he took his hand and he put it way up here. I said, well, tell me this. When you were in high school a couple of years ago, where was your hand then? He said, oh, I was way down here. Either way, Jesus makes up the rest. If it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's either grace or it's work. You can't have grace and merit. You have grace or merit. And if it's grace, it's not works. Because you or me trying to be good people and earn heaven completely nullifies grace. Our pastor used to say, God is either going to save you all by himself, or he is not going to save you at all. And we are so prideful that we tend to want to say that we earned it rather than it being given to us. A couple months ago, I was sharing this message at the Women's Pregnancy Center. And there was probably, I don't know, 40 or so people there. And just going through the gospel and sharing that, you know, Christ, the salvation is free and free gift of God. And this young lady stood up and she said, that can't be true. That's too easy. I said, it's the hardest thing you'll ever do. It's the hardest thing because you have to acknowledge that there is no good in you. And at the core of our being, we are not these beautiful flowers waiting to bloom. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And so our church membership, or our baptism, or our catechism, or our confirmation can't save us. Giving to charity, being a good neighbor, obeying the golden rule, can't save us. I can crawl up on my knees a million steps. It can't save me. Communion won't save me. And neither will keeping the Ten Commandments, because I can't keep the Ten Commandments. I am utterly helpless to save myself, and I desperately need grace because of sin. Romans 3 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. And then Romans 6 says, for the wages of sin is death. We've all sinned. We all deserve death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so the price for sin is death. But a sinless one died in our place. And it's free. That is amazing, amazing grace. We're hopeless in trying to work our way to heaven, whether it's through works or philosophy or any kind of merits that somebody else had, because none of those things can get rid of the sin problem. Look at Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus says, or it says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So who's the parable being told to? My Mormon buddies, that they were righteous, right? And they treated everybody else with contempt. And here's a parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. That's like saying, God, I know I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as them, right? Because look how good I am. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the first guy, he's the Pharisee, he's the religious leader. And he's thinking, hey, I'm good. I mean, I don't think he would say that he was perfect, you know. I think he would do like we do, well, nobody's perfect. But in his mind, he wasn't as bad as certainly not the tax collector. And so God, thank you that I'm not like the tax collector. I think he would agree with my Mormon friends who I met with and said they would do everything they can. They're doing everything they can, and whatever they can't do, Jesus just makes up the rest. And I don't think it's that he doesn't think he needs grace. I think he just doesn't think he needs grace alone. I think he thinks that there's got to be more. Well, the second guy realizes, I am not good. I am not good. I'm bankrupt. I need grace alone. And you go, well, Mike, what's the difference? And I'll tell you this, it's eternal. It is an eternal difference. That's what Jesus said. One of these men went back justified. The other one didn't. And try to somehow merit salvation is hopeless, because you never know if you've done enough good. And even if you've done enough good, you can't get rid of the sin problem. Right? We say it here all the time. Listen, if anyone could have said, God, surely I've been good, and this one mess up can't be enough to separate me from you, it would have been Adam and Eve, right? In the Garden of Eden. Everything God had ever commanded them to do, except once. And that was enough to separate them. You see, when we see ourselves who we really are, the tax collector, then we recognize our need for a Savior. We recognize that we need someone who will pay the price for our sin, and that someone has to be sinless. And so salvation is all by God's grace. It's not a result of human works or merits. That's why I can't boast about it. That's why I can't brag about it. All boasting is eliminated because of grace. I can't brag about being saved because I didn't save myself. Jesus did. And so to try to gain heaven any other way than by the grace of God, it's hopeless. Which brings us to number two, the sanctifying work of saving grace. So anytime you get to this point in a conversation with somebody, somebody inevitably says, well, what about James 2? Because James says that it's works and not faith alone. Well, let's go there. Open your Bibles to James chapter 2. We do not have most of these verses on the screen. James chapter 2. We could have easily added James 2 to the faith alone sermon, which is going to be next week. But Walter is going to be preaching that, and so I tried to give him as little material as I possibly could to work with. James chapter 2, and I'm going to read the passage that most people will go to when they say that it's not just grace or not just faith, but it's works as well. James 2, we'll start in verse 14. By the way, this is probably one of the most theologically significant and controversial passages in all the Bible. And so what I want to do to really do it justice is I want to look at the big picture first, and then we'll go into the small details of it. That way I think we'll get a good theology on salvation by grace through faith. So James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's a good passage, isn't it? And people will use this and they'll say, that's the proof. It's not grace alone. It's not faith alone. Works are also involved. So let's look at a couple of the questions that I think are important to answer. In verse 14, he asks the question, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? What's the implied answer? No. Right? What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? And the implied answer is no, it can't. Verse 20, he asks the question, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, faith without works is useless? So we need to answer these questions in context, right? Because every text has context. There's always verses around it that will help you to understand what the verses mean. And so the immediate context is verses 12 and 13. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, James makes it clear here that the ones who show mercy will triumph in judgment. The ones who don't show mercy, they won't. And so then he goes into an example of somebody who doesn't show mercy to his brother, right? He says he has faith, but he has no works. That faith save him? The guy comes to your door, and he's hungry, and he's cold, and can that faith save him? No. Look at 2:14 here. I'm sorry, let's go back. In the broader context of chapter 2, chapter 2 starts off saying that we must not have an attitude of favoritism. What's James 2:14 do? I'm sorry, 14 to 16 do? Well, he's dealing with somebody who has an unmerciful heart. He says, that guy in judgment, oh, he's through. And in the broader context, it's an attitude of favoritism. Does he have favoritism? You better believe it. So in the context, you go, okay, that's starting to make sense now. James 1:26, go back and look at that. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Remember 2:14 to 16. actually 14 to 26, is someone who says he has religion, but he doesn't help other people. And I know it's really popular nowadays, and I oftentimes have to hold my tongue when people say it. They'll say, I'm not religious. I just have a relationship with Jesus. And I know that sounds really cool and kind of pious, and wow, that's really cool that you have that. The problem, though, is James says, listen, true religious people, they bridle their tongues. They care for orphans and widows. And they do all of this while keeping themselves unstained by the world. I think, man, we need more religious people in the church. We need more religious people who are willing to obey God's word. In what way? Well, to bridle our tongues. Right? To not to say everything that comes out of our, that goes into our minds. We need more religious people who will care for widows and orphans, which are people who can't care for themselves and can't give you back. They can't pay you back. You just give to them, knowing that you're going to get nothing in return. We need more religious people. We need people who are going to keep themselves unstained by the world. And so when somebody says, I'm not religious, I just have a relationship with Jesus, I think, well, let me just ask you a question. What do you think religion means? Because that's not what James describes as religion. James 1, verse 21, he says this. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You see, obedience to God's word is the mark of authentic Christianity. And when you're reading James 1 and 2, James is saying this. If we wanted to summarize it, we could say this. True religion begins with faith. But it's a faith that works. It's a faith that cares for people, that keeps themselves unstained by the world. And so let's pick this apart. James 2, let's start in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren? If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? What's the answer? Can that faith save him? No, right? Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And the word, therefore, without clothing or without proper clothing is the Greek word gymnos. We get the word gymnasium from it. And you go, what does gymnos or gymnasium have to do with not having clothes? Well, back in the day, the Greek Olympians, they would compete naked. And so they're saying, listen, if somebody comes in there and they're naked, right, gymnos, and you don't give them clothing, like, what good is your religion? But it can also mean not necessarily naked, but you only have like an inner garment on. And so the idea here is that they're inadequately dressed for the occasion. On Thursday morning, a few of us showed up to help out with the turkey trot, the faithful ones, we'll call them. Everybody else stayed home where it was nice and warm and dry. It was so wet. There was so much rain. It was just pouring. I mean, when it talks about raining buckets or cats and dogs, I think that was it. It was just pouring, and I had my little raincoat on. I'm thinking, I'm good, you know, wore a pair of old sneakers, and by the time I got done, I mean head to toe, as if I had just no jacket or anything on. We were drenched. Teresa comes out right after, out of work, and she comes in, and she's got a t-shirt on, an umbrella, and so I'm like, Teresa, you need to go home. I so appreciate her faithfulness, but you're not dressed for the occasion. And if I had a jacket or whatever, I'd have given it to her. Mine at that, I said, look, mine's doing no good at all. I opened my shirt and I'm just soaking wet. I said, there's no need for you to stay. We had plenty of help and everything else, and we were already all drenched. But here's a guy who is inadequately dressed for the conditions he's in. I mean, he's a guy in shorts and a tank top and flip-flops, and it's freezing cold, it's snowing outside. He's hungry. And not like one meal hungry, hey, I hadn't eaten all day, but this is the kind of hunger where he doesn't have enough food to sustain life and normal health. So he knocks on your door, and you look at the peephole, and he's saying, hey, brother, could you help me, man? I am so hungry, and I'm cold, and it's snowing out here, and I haven't eaten in days. and you say, go in peace, shalom, and be warm and be fed. And he's using religious language to cover up the fact that he's not merciful. Remember what James 2 said, 2:13? Judgment will be merciless to the one who has not shown mercy. Can you imagine that? Hey, brother, sorry to hear you're so cold and hungry. Just know, we're going to be praying for you. But can we close the door because Thanksgiving dinner is getting cold? I mean, what good is that? That's what James is asking. What good is that kind of religion? That's why 17, look what it says. Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. That kind of faith isn't saving faith. That kind of faith is saying faith, right? It's saving faith and saying faith. In fact, what I circled in my Bible in verse 14, 16, and 18 is the word says. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? Verse 16, and one of you says to them, verse 18, someone may well say, it's just saying faith. It's saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. Yeah, I believe in God. It's all talk. You're just saying it. But if your faith hasn't actually moved you to help people, it's not really saving faith. That's the point James is making. Look at verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. Well, who's the someone? Who knows? Someone, right? They said. But the idea is, I can't see your faith if your faith doesn't have works. True faith always shows itself by the works it does. True faith always shows itself by the how you react in difficult times. I mean, do you really believe God? Do you really trust God? But that's the point he's making. If it's real, it's going to show itself when it counts. Titus 2, look at it, verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. You see what he's saying? This is sanctifying grace. Grace justifies us, and grace sanctifies us. We need grace if we're going to deny ungodliness. We need grace if we're going to deny the worldly desires. We need grace if we're going to live sensibly and righteously and godly today. We need grace if we're going to be able to extend grace to other people. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. I met with somebody not long ago. Had a real disdain for Christianity as a whole. Grew up Catholic. And she said, oh, don't get me wrong. I still believe in God. And I wanted to say, that puts you on the same level with the demons. I didn't say that. That's not good to say. But you see, the demons believe. The demons have really good orthodox theology. And James is essentially saying, so what if you believe? So what if you say you believe in God? Demons believe in God. Belief in the existence of God doesn't save anybody. Belief in the existence of God puts you on the same level as the demons. The only difference is the demons shudder with the thought of God. That's the difference. Look at verse 20. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, faith without works is useless? This is the answer to the question, what use is it if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? It's no use. What James is saying, he's never really had saving faith. And then James, as he's making his point clearer, he says, well, let me illustrate this for you. Let's start talking about Abraham. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? And again, they'll say, well, look at Abraham. Abraham, that's what he did. He offered up his son Isaac, and that's when he was justified. Well, when was Abraham justified? When was he made righteous? Was it when he was obedient to God in offering up Isaac? I mean, we would ask the question, when was Abraham saved, or when did he believe? Look at Romans 4, verse 1. He says, "What then shall we say about Abraham, or that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So when was Abraham credited righteousness? When he believed. When did he offer up Isaac? Well, Genesis 15, verse 5. He says, "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." This is not Isaac time. In fact, this is approximately, potentially 30 years before Isaac. It was credited to him, reckoned to him as righteousness when he believed. Genesis 22 is when Isaac was offered. And so what Paul does in Romans and what Moses does in Genesis is he talks about Abraham's saving faith. Abraham believed when God said, "Look up at the stars, Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants. Like, you won't even be able to count how many." And it says, at that point, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. At that point, Abraham was saved. He was sealed for all of eternity. And then approximately 30 years later, you see that his faith was working out where he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. And so what James is talking about is Abraham proved his faith. He proved his faith. He demonstrated his faith by his willingness to obey God by offering up Isaac in sacrifice. But offering up Isaac didn't save Abraham. That would have been works and not faith. It was believing in God's promises 30 years prior is what saved him. And what Isaac did, or offering up Isaac, it proved that his faith was real. And so what you see consistently in Scripture is you see obedience and faith linked together. See, you can say all you want about how great your faith in God is, but when the real difficult times come, when the times of obedience come upon you, is your faith saying talk, right? Or is it saving? Is it a saying faith or a saving faith? It's easy to be a Christian in here on Sunday mornings. Much more difficult when life treats you unfair, when temptations abound. That's where you're going to know, is it saying faith or saving faith? Look at verse 24. I'm sorry, we'll go back to 23. It says, "And the scripture was fulfilled." It was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Isaac. "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." Abraham proved to all the world that his faith was real when God said, "Offer up your son," and he did. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Abraham's justification was not a justification before God, but before people. Because the people at that point saw the reality of his faith as a man who used to be a pagan idolater, but now a worshiper of the one true God. And he proved it in doing something so difficult. And then look at verse 25. "And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." This is the same situation as Abraham. Rahab proved her faith in God by her works. And here's the point that James is making. If faith isn't accompanied by action, verse 17 and verse 26 says it's dead. If faith is not accompanied by action, James says, that's dead faith. And if faith is not accompanied by action, verse 20 says, it's useless faith. His point is not that faith has to be added to works in order to achieve salvation or justification. His point is that biblical faith will always be characterized by works. You will know them by their works. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Which corresponds perfectly to what James says in 1:22. He says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Whenever we do a marriage conference, you know, whether it's overseas or here, and for one reason or another, Sherry can't join me, I always laugh and I say, you know how easy it is to do a marriage conference and teach about marriage without your wife here? That is so easy to do it because you guys can't verify any of this stuff. You know, honestly, I could just be saying about what a good marriage is. I could just be teaching orthodox theology on marriage. But without Sherry there to verify this, or if I say, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, and Sherry's back in the back rolling her eyes like, mm-hmm. Right? That just says to everybody, he's lying. But if she's not there, I can say anything I want, right? So James is saying, listen, it's easy. There are times when your life is easy. You know when you're going to find out if your faith is true or not? If you have true saving faith, wait till times get hard. Wait till you have to obey something that you do not want to obey. That's when you're going to find out if you really trust God or not. Not in the easy times. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But the faith that saves is never, ever alone. It is always accompanied by works. Which brings us to our final point, the security of saving grace. So not only does grace save you, it sanctifies you, and grace keeps you. Right? You don't do anything to earn salvation, and you don't do anything to keep salvation. Look at 1 John 5. He says, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And you go, Mike, didn't say anything about grace, did it? It didn't. It just said that God has given us eternal life. It's a gift, which, by the way, is grace. Unmerited favor. God has given us eternal life. By definition, that's grace. And the last words in the Bible, which I think is just really cool, say this, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. What a great way to end. We're going to sing in a few minutes, Amazing Grace. And when we start, I asked Dion if he would lead us this morning. And so Walter will play behind him, and Walter will cue everybody else to stand at the appropriate time. So let's pray together. Our Father, you are so good to us that you would give us your Son. A free gift, not on the basis of works that we've done or works that others have done, but purely because of grace. And so, Father, we are grateful. Thank you for grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, has saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Father, you've given us this gift of grace. May we take this now. May you give us opportunities that we might be able to demonstrate grace to others. I pray for the week that's ahead. I pray that as we walk in grace and rest in grace, that we would be those who extend grace. And so thank you, Father, for this time of worship. What a privilege it is. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.